Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, as we come this morning, we come to offer ourselves fresh and new to you, grateful for the opportunity that we've had to sing to you this morning, grateful to be challenged by what we have heard and what we have sung, grateful for the stories that are behind that. Lord, we're reminded as we think about the song that we've just sung, that when Peter stepped out on the water, Lord, it wasn't Peter's strength that kept him on the surface, but it was your Son. Remind us, Father, as we live our lives and as we struggle to be on track with you, that just like Peter, our only hope is in you. You keep us above the surface of the water. It is not our strength. Now, Father, thank you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen. If you take out your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2, we pick up in verse 4 this morning, and we think a little bit more about this synthesis that comes in the book of Colossians as we move from deep theology to practical faith. I was reminded as I was studying this weekend and preparing for this message, about 2 months ago, Sarah and I were in St. Louis, Missouri, down visiting Rachel, and one of her roommates is the production manager for the plays and the theater and all that at Missouri Baptist College in St. Louis. And so she invited us to go to the production of Peter Pan. And I thought, well, you know, I haven't seen Peter Pan probably since the girls were very little. The Disney part of Peter Pan came out kind of after my girls were past that prime. So it'd been a lot of years since we'd gone and actually visited the story of Peter Pan. And it was pretty spectacular. It was an awesome event. You know, in my mind, I'm watching her. They got her hooked up to the ropes and she flies across the screen and she does all the things that Peter Pan does. But the story behind Peter Pan was what made Peter Pan popular when it was first published about the turn of the century in 1901, 1905. When the first productions of it were done. And if you'll remember correctly, Peter Pan is primarily a story about a boy that never grows up. In fact, he insists that he is never going to grow up. And the story is based upon the self-centeredness and the bravado and the selfishness and all of that that comes with natural childhood. When we think that we are the center of the universe and in charge of everything, and we can make all of our choices and do whatever we want to do. And so the story of Peter Pan is that playing out in a very practical way. You know, there's a lot of contention about, was Peter Pan supposedly in the mind of the author a 12, 13-year-old, 14-year-old boy? Yeah, probably somewhere in that ballpark. But Peter Pan, sometimes you lose sight of that as he leads this gang of boys on this exploration of just enjoying and trying out everything without any sense of accountability, without any desire ever to become an adult. He just wants to live out and enjoy Never Never Land and the mermaids. And you know, you remember all the stories, the little fairy herself and all those pieces that are part of Peter Pan. He delights in that and he never wants to grow up. In the end, if you remember, all of Peter Pan's friends ultimately make the decision to go ahead and grow up. But Peter Pan never, ever does make that decision. And in our minds, we're left with a boy who forever lives in a fantasy land, refusing to grow up. Most people do grow old, but not everybody grows up. Say that again with me. Most people grow old, but not everybody grows up. Some of us are like people that have 1 year of experience 25 times in their life. We never really learn from the things that happen to us. We never take responsibility for those things. We're always excusing those things. We stay back in the past, never planning on ever being responsible and being more than we are right now. There's a lot written today on basically childish adults. We seem to be entering into a segment of time in our society where this is ruling the day. Now, we talk a lot about millennials fitting that profile, but it's not just the millennials that fit this profile. These are 10 signs of a childish adult And this actually came out of Psychology Today. And so you're talking even from a secular standpoint that our culture is beginning to recognize that we have a society that refuses to grow up. They talk about emotional escalations, little things that ultimately lead to big blow-ups, in other words, emotions blowing off at just the touch point of any small thing, blaming other people, lying, name-calling, impulsivity, drop of a hat making decisions that might have long-term effects, self-centeredness, bullying other people when we feel like we're not getting our way, budding narcissism that focuses out, puts us at the center of the universe, immature defenses. When we get into a discussion with somebody, we don't talk about the facts. We start blasting people and attacking them rather than ideas. And then ultimately they decided that the last area that they kind of categorize is never learning from our mistakes. Now, I hope you're not sitting in the room thinking, oh yeah, I know five of those people and they got three of those each. I hope you're thinking more about who we are as individuals here at this point, because there is a degree in which, unless we're very intentional about it, all of us have some childishness in us still yet that refuses to grow up. Last week I introduced you to this picture. Tom, age 44, but spiritually, he's still only 2. The church is full of people that have a lot of Bible knowledge. Remember a week ago we talked about the importance of knowledge, but really Paul trumps knowledge with wisdom. But we got a lot of people in the church today that have a lot of Bible knowledge, but they're still very immature spiritually. It's interesting that in some African nations, they talk about the physical age of people, but they also talk about an emotional age of people. And so they will say of someone, well, he's 33, but emotionally, he's 14. If we begin to think that way in the church, we would be very embarrassed. Because many of us fit primarily into that same category. We know a lot of stuff, but as far as our maturity, our spiritual maturity, it may be very, very low, just like Tom. On the outside, we look grown up, but on the inside, we are still very, very immature. Now, if you don't remember anything else that I say this morning, interpreting out of the text, and I hope you'll see it when we get there, is spiritual growth ought to come as naturally as kids grow. Now, that goes contrary to most things that you believe, but spiritual growth ought to come as naturally as kids grow. It's an amazing thing. How many of you got a door at your house or a door frame that you mark the height of your kids on? Any of you ever done that? I mean, we had that in the houses that we lived in, where we watched the kids grow up a side of the doorway, and we could see the date and the name and so on and so forth, and we were marking the spiritual growth, the physical growth of our children. It's amazing. You feed kids, you let them get out and play a little bit, you make sure that their physical needs are taken care of, and what happens? They grow! We somehow think that spiritually it's radically different than that. But the truth is, what God's Word reveals to us is it ought to be almost as simple as that to grow spiritually, when you understand just a few basic things that Paul is going to give to us here in this passage of Scripture. The problem, however, is that in the church today, still, there is this sense of childishness that has never grown up, never reached an age of spiritual maturity, but is still stuck down in the lower ages. This is a model that we've looked at as a church. This is the real-life discipleship model, and the elders went through the process of training through the real-life discipleship model. Clint's done a lot of work over the years with a number of our churches with real-life discipleship. One of the most helpful things about real-life discipleship is understanding that if you're going to help people mature spiritually, you need to understand where they are right now. And so he spends an entire book describing how all people somehow fall on this spectrum. If you take the vertical line on the top, there are those that are dead spiritually that have not come to faith in Jesus Christ yet. They've never experienced the transformation of the gospel. They've never made a decision to follow after Jesus. They are spiritually dead. At some point, when they come to faith in Jesus Christ, John chapter 3 terminology, they are born again. They become a new person in Christ. But they're not born spiritually mature. They're born into infancy. And that stage is marked by ignorance. Because a baby doesn't know very much about the world, and a spiritual baby doesn't know very much yet. Doesn't know about God's Word, doesn't know about the principles of discipleship, doesn't know how to lead somebody else to Christ, doesn't know about the basic principles of wisdom found in God's Word. It's marked by ignorance. I discovered as a pastor, and he discovered, is people can live in the infant stage of this discipleship model for their entire lives. Even when they're going to church, they can still remain infants because they never really take the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to apply it in their life and begin to transform and change them. He says the second area is the child level. And after a basic level of knowledge is built up and understanding of the Word of God, the child is still self-focused. And so the child says things like, well, I don't want that, so we're not going to do that. And the child says, I don't like that, so we're not going to do that. Because the child is focused all upon themselves. That's the maturity level of a child. I want what I want, and I don't care what you want. I want it. And that's the level of a child. There's another large segment of most churches that are marked by that kind of childishness. That is caught and stuck on thinking that the church is about what they want, and Christianity is about what they want, and life is about what they want. And it's a level of immaturity that is marked by a large percentage of our population. He goes on to describe that when you grow, you continue to grow and mature as a disciple, you reach that point of young adulthood where you want to serve others, where you understand, you're beginning to understand this is not so much about me, but it's about joining Christ and helping other people. And so as we engage and begin to engage in the work of Christ, we enter into young adulthood and we find the giftedness that we have that God has given us to serve one another. But he says there's even a higher level of maturity that is biblically there for all of us, and that's when we come to the point where we begin to bring other people along in that process. And it's not just about maturing them, but it's about helping them develop into fully functioning disciples of Jesus Christ who will begin the cycle on their own and become out on the other side. And so this process helps guide us and helps us understand what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. Now, all of that is a long introduction to help you understand what we're going to look at today. The cornerstone of the passage that we're looking at today is the cornerstone of the entire book that we introduced a number of weeks ago. This is Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It integrates both the theological purpose of Colossians with the practical side of Colossians. And it gives to us the basis of the beginning of the passage that we're looking at today. Will you say it with me out loud? Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him, rooted and built in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, overflowing with gratitude. Colossians 2, 6 through 7. So let's look at the beginning of this. He begins, Paul, as he transitions into this part of the passage, he gives us pictures of spiritual progress. You know, if we don't know what we're striving for, if we don't understand what's happening to us, we may not be intentional about the things that are happening and the desire that we have to grow into maturity. And so he gives us some pictures of what that looks like. So in verse 6, he says, as you have received Christ Jesus is Lord. Now the concept, this is not so much about how you become a believer. He's already decided that. He settled that for us earlier in the book. Now he's assuming that those that he's writing to have already done this. They have received Christ Jesus as Lord. Remember when we started the book, anytime we see a whole litany of the names of Jesus, we need to understand the spiritual and the theological significance of that. So he could have said, have received Christ, and left it at that. Or he could have done like he did in most situations in the book, says, and have received Him. Or he could have said, have received Jesus. Or he could have said, I have received the Lord. But no, Paul does not accidentally just use all three terms at the same time. He does it on purpose. He's grounding us again in the theological teachings and the understanding that he's given to us in chapter 1. So then, just as you receive Christ, that is the promised Messiah, Jesus, the man whose name means God saves or Yahweh saves, as Lord, which is the same as saying God in the context of Scripture at large, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him. So we have this theological foundation that is found in none other than Jesus Christ. The man who came, Yahweh who came to save, who was the promised Messiah, who is God Himself. Continue to live in Him. Just as you received Him, this is not a one-time event where somebody walks down the aisle of a church, prays some little prayer, and says, I'm all forgiven and it's all over from there. I've got my fire insurance, it's all good. No, what he says is just as you have received Him, continue to walk in Him. And so he wants us to live in the knowledge of who Jesus is. Not just to make a decision and to lay down a mark of a change in our lives, but begin to live significantly out of who Jesus Christ is. Then he gives us these individual pieces of what spiritual progress looks like. Being rooted, being built up, being established and overflowing with gratitude. Now in the Greek language, this is crystal clarity. The command to us, in fact, almost the only command in the entire passage of Scripture is continue to live in Him. Now how do we continue to live in Him? He gives us these four participles, ing words. Being rooted, being built up, being established, overflowing with gratitude. If you have a translation of the Bible and you look at it, almost none of them will make that clear. The New Christian Standard Bible makes that clear, that we're looking at concepts that fall under what it means to continue to live in Him. Now the first one is an agricultural picture. Being rooted, like a plant. We spent a lot of time and a fair amount of money this year buying plants. Any of you do that? You peel off the black part of the outside and you get ready to stick it in the ground. And what do you see? The roots. It's the foundations of the plant. So you peel all that off, you dig a hole and you stick it down in there. And the plant grows because of the strength of the roots. And so Paul uses the concept here of being rooted. Being rooted, just like a plant that is carefully planted, and it is ready to grow. It's going to get its nourishment, it's going to get everything that it needs out of the soil around it, because it is planted. Now it's interesting that Paul uses in the Greek language a concept here that is different from the other three words that are to come. This word, being planted, is in a tense that says, God has already done this. You have already been planted in essence, but it keeps on going. It's completed action. That when you received Christ, you were planted. And out of that, now you are growing. And so the concept of being rooted is, God is doing this in you. It's in a passive tense. And I realize that gets a little complex, but what all that means is, God is doing this. You're not. And so as you press on to maturity, you understand that God has rooted you. Secondly, you are being built up. Again, it is in the same tense. You're not building yourself up. You are being built up by God. He is the one that is acting upon you. That's a building metaphor or architectural metaphor, like building a house. That he uses here. So you're rooted like a plant. You're built up like a house. You are being established. Again, the same concept. God is doing this. You are not. And so what you have to come away with here to understand is critically important. Your spiritual growth is not so much about you as it is about God working in you. That'll become even more crystal clear in a moment when we look on through the passage of Scripture. You and I are being rooted by God. We are being built up by Christ. We are being established in Christ. Those metaphors are not necessarily meant to drive us in different directions as much as it is for Paul to help us understand that growing in Christ is about Him working in us. He accomplishes this in us. Now, the one word in the list that is different is the last one, and that is the word overflowing with gratitude. It is the most basic Greek grammar that there is. It's called a present active indicative. No matter, you wouldn't care about that. But it doesn't mean that God is doing it. It is happening in you. And in a sense, you are the one that decides whether you will overflow with gratitude. What Paul is trying to say to us here in this very short passage of Scripture is God is the one that is at work in us. And if He is at work in us, you will overflow with gratitude. There's no way you can't. You will automatically overflow with gratitude. So the point is, let God have His way in your life as He is working it out in you. Study the Word of God, because that's God speaking into your life, the power of God. Pray, seek Him in the midst of that. Participate in church. And then finally, give believers permission to speak into your life. It's almost like feeding a baby. You just do some basic things and God transforms our lives. It's not about how hard you work. It's not about how you have to go get a seminary degree from Tijuana Baptist Seminary or wherever it is. That's not going to lead to your maturity. Believe me, I know. God will bring these things about in your life, but if there's evidence of His work in your life, you will be overbounding, overflowing in thanksgiving. It's almost like what He's saying to us is there's a spirit of gratitude in our life that is the thermometer that tells us whether God is transforming our lives, whether we have allowed Him, whether we have received Him, whether we've got in the way of letting God transform our lives. It's just like saying to a baby, if you just drink the milk, you'll grow up. Believers, if you just do the basic things, God will begin the transformation in your life. You don't need 14 steps to practical maturity. What you need is to let the Spirit of God begin to transform your life through the Word of God, and things will begin to change in our lives. And the best indicator Paul indicates for us here is that when you begin to thank God for the blessings around you and for the things that you enjoy, then you have an evidence that God is at work in your life. That spirit of gratitude begins to take place. So let's move secondly. Not only have we talked about the spiritual side of what God is doing in us and His provision for us, now we talk about the spiritual protection of God in us and around us. Pick up in verse 8. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world, rather than Christ. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by Him who is the head over every ruler and every authority. Again, this is one reason why I've really fallen in love with the Christian Standard Version of the Bible here in recent days. It makes abundantly clear of a connection between the concepts that are here. What is it that we need to be protected from? And how are we going to be protected? Well, we're going to be protected as we look in this passage. This is the most important thing about what Paul is saying here. We're going to be protected when we are in Christ. You remember when we started our study and I told you that when you look at the book of Colossians, whether it's in Him or in Christ or in the Lord or in whatever, it occurs 79 times in this very short book. The truth is that the way we are protected is by being in Christ. We find ourselves in Christ, who is, as he says here in verse 9, the entire fullness of God's nature dwells in Him bodily. He is fully God. And so stop and think about that for a second. If we are going to be protected in Christ and He is fully God, what else do we need? Because all the resources of God are there and available to us. He is the head of every ruler and authority. There is nothing that can reach you without going through Christ. It is completely in Him. The fullness of God is there. And then notice the last part. We have been filled by Him. We have been filled by Him. Do any of you remember the old Frank Peretti novels? Is there anybody that remembers that? They were fascinating. They were all about all this angelic warfare, and it was like he painted this picture of if you could peel back the dimensions of this universe and see the spiritual war that's going on behind the scenes, you would understand just how powerful God is. But you remember the angels were coming to your aid and so on and so forth, and based upon all of that spiritual warfare going on, if the angel got there in time to save you, it was incredible stuff, lots of suspense. But there was one thing that always bugged me about all the Peretti stuff is, if you have the Spirit of God living in you, which is nothing less than the presence and power of God, what else do you need? You don't need anything. The transformation of our life doesn't come through a guardian angel. It comes through the very presence of God in us, who has filled us, as Paul says in verse 10. He is filling the life of the believer, and the power for transformation is in us and protecting us. That's why already earlier in Colossians in chapter 1, remember we're talking about the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Don't miss that. The basics of the Christian life is not that you and I believe some series of postulates or principles about God. The basis of the Christian life is God has come within us, that He lives in us. When you and I have received Christ, verse 6, He dwells in us. Everything we need to be transformed is already in us, as the Spirit of God is at work in us. This is the mystery that Paul proclaims, not just to Colossia, who believes all this spiritual hookah-looka-bucka stuff that's going on in the world, but to people today who are caught up in weirdness. You can believe in rocks or trees or lizards or whatever you want to in this day and time. But the truth is, God broke into this world in the person of Christ. He went to a cross and died in our place, satisfying the justice of God against all sin with the love of God for us, brought us near, alienated, as Josh preached to us 2 weeks ago, reconciled us to God, brought us into right relationship so that the very God Himself could live within us and transform us and change us and set us free. That's what God offers to us, is spiritual protection. All of this stuff that is bombarded by the world has no power over us when we are doing what He told us to do in the first command. Continue to walk in Him. Continue to live in Him. When I was interim pastor over in Madison, Wisconsin, it's a community a lot like here in Rochester. A lot of scientific minds, a lot of brilliance and knowledge that's there. And in that congregation, we had several young men and women that were working on PhDs in science. They are in leading places around the country now, continuing to serve with their degrees, just like many of you are, even to this day. And in that place, one of those young men came up on Sunday after church, and he says, "You know, I'm really struggling. At school and everything, people are pressing on me. They're talking about the most popular atheists in the world today who are writing things about why there's not a God and all of these reasons that are out there that say to us that there is no God." And I asked him, I said, "You know, you read some of that stuff, and there's a element of wisdom in most of it. There's human wisdom in all that. It makes sense to some degree. It always drops short of being able to answer the ultimate questions of life, because if there is a big bang out of nothing, how did that happen? They don't have an explanation for that at all. But it always stops short. But I found that the most powerful way for you and I to bolster our faith and to remember that there is a God that we know personally is as simple as just simply reading His Word. And when we read His Word and He speaks into our lives, the doubts and the disillusionments, the philosophies of this world that Paul talks about here, the human thoughts and ideas all begin to dissipate when you experience the person. It's just like if somebody told me my wife didn't exist and they could prove somehow philosophically that Sarah was a figment of my imagination, they could draw all kinds of arguments. Go back and read some of the ancient philosophers when they did stuff like that. But I know my wife exists, not just because I experience her, but at least primarily in the present, because I experience her day in and day out. When you know the living God, when He is in you, when He is filling you with His presence, His transforming power not only changes us, but He helps us to be able to stand against all the things in this world that stand against who God is. So there is for us the spiritual protection that God gives us. Finally, there is the spiritual power that comes to us in this passage of Scripture. And there's so much here that we can only begin to touch it. That when you and I understand what God has done and is doing in our lives, the power of it is being released into the life of a believer. Many times we're not sensitive to it because we're so far away from Him. We've neglected our time with Him that we don't experience it. But as soon as we begin to tune in, we realize God is very active in our lives. Beginning in verse 11, "You were also circumcised in Him with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh, the circumcision of Christ." In other words, when we look at this, he's talking about you've undergone a spiritual surgery, not a physical surgery like the people of God did in the Old Testament, where circumcision was the sign of the covenant. But instead, now you have been through a spiritual surgery. God has set you aside. He has circumcised you in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead, and when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of the flesh, He made you alive with Him and forgave us all of our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. See what God has done. The ultimate revelation of what God has done is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He rose Jesus from the dead. It is the ultimate display of the power of God. To do what no one else can do is to raise a body from the dead. But look what else God has done in the life of the believer. He's given him spiritual surgery. He's buried him with Christ. He has raised him with Christ. He has made you alive, which I think is probably the focus of all that Paul wants us to see here, that as Christ is working in us, as we are being rooted, as we are being built, as we are being established, as we are overflowing with gratitude, He has made us alive. He's brought us from death to life. And He has forgiven us our trespasses. He's erased the certificate of death that was nailed to the cross with its obligations and was opposed to us. He has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. Paul wants us to understand that the ultimate power revealed in Scripture is the cross of Christ and the resurrection. That's why when you and I gather, when somebody receives Jesus, verse 6, and God comes into their life, is filled with the Spirit of God, verse 9 and 10, we go to the baptistry waters to symbolize what God has done. Because the baptistry paints a picture of the spiritual surgery that has begun when you and I begin to walk with Jesus. And it's so beautiful, it's so simple. We die to our old self. We've been buried with Him as baptism, as Paul says here and also says in Romans, and we're raised to walk in a newness of life. It is a picture of that beginning, that initiation. Remember, as we've talked about Colossians, all these secret rites and initiations of these people that had all these philosophical ideas, the ultimate initiation is baptism, death, burial, and resurrection of one who paints the picture of what Christ has done and what Christ has done in them or in us as well. It is the public profession of faith. We get caught up in the fact that somebody makes a public profession of faith as they walk an aisle and come to the front of the church. And that is a beginning point. But biblically speaking, when a person was willing to come out in the ancient society, particularly in a Jewish world, and proclaim Christ through baptism, died to self, buried to my old self, raised a new person in Christ, that was the moment that their profession was the loudest. Everyone would hear that they had become a follower of Jesus Christ. They had identified with Jesus. It's a symbol that needs to be recovered. It's amazing to me how many people claim to have a relationship with Jesus Christ but have never done the first thing that was commanded after you enter into a relationship with Jesus. After we believe, we are to be baptized. Why would we believe, say that we trust God, and never do the first thing afterwards that He told us to do? At least it casts some doubt upon whether or not you truly believe. Paul is saying to us here in this passage of Scripture that as God is transforming our lives and changing us, and He's showing us the spiritual power within us to be able to bring about that transformation, and when He brings us to this point of decision and process, He's given us symbols and power to accomplish these things in us, we will grow. We will grow if we will let the power of God be released in our lives. And when we do, just like Paul ends with, we'll experience the total victory. Verse 14, and the picture on the back is, I love this picture that comes out of a Disney movie, you know, the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Because there in that picture, he symbolizes what happens at the cross. Paul says it here in verse 14. He erased the certificate of death with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. Remember, on the cross, even the ones we often see of Jesus, they would put the charges nailed to the top of the cross, why that person was condemned to die. Those charges were there. He took that away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and disgraced them publicly at the cross. This is why I like the Disney version. You got all these demons and you've got Satan personified as the white witch that is there watching this happen with glee and excitement that they are somehow damaging God and killing God. And yet, in fact, what they do, unbeknownst to them, is they completely and totally carry out exactly what God had desired for them to do, which was provide a way for you and me to have our sins forgiven and enter into a new and fresh, a new life relationship with Jesus Christ. It was at the cross that Jesus triumphed over all the darkness and all the philosophies and all the evil that the Colossians were dealing with and being exposed to. He put it to an ultimate end and shamed it at the cross. There's no doubt in my mind that what Paul is revealing here in this passage is based upon what the people would have experienced in that day and time. When a Roman general conquered a land, they had a triumph, as it says here in Paul's writings in the last verse, verse 15. That triumph was a massive parade where they would bring the ruins of the city before them. They would bring all the wealth that they had conquered. They would bring slaves of the people that they had conquered. They would bring them to Rome and they would process down the avenue and the people would yell and applaud and the slaves would be shamed because they had lost the battle and now were a part of the Roman Empire. We have preserved for us in Rome, even to this day, the Arch of Titus. We know what the Ark of the Covenant candelabra looks like on the basis of that arch. Because you see it right there being carried on that procession into the city of Rome after it was destroyed in 70 AD. What Paul is saying here is not only has all of this happened and all of this been secured, the parade is already in progress and the victory has been won. This can be and should be the experience of every follower of Jesus Christ. It's complete in total victory, because God not only is there, but He's here. Is He transforming your life? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Verse 6. And is He transforming and changing you and growing you to maturity? Or are you 50 years old? In 2 years old spiritually. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge in our moments of honesty that we have been so lackadaisical that we don't even really care if we grow up. Somehow in our minds we thought we got what we needed when we believed. But we weren't committed to everything else that You wanted to do in our lives. Lord, our prayer this morning is, change us. Transform us. Let us experience the power of Your Son within us. So that we might be all that You desire for us to be. So that we might be mature. Complete. All that You want us to be, for Your sake and for Your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.